Hey, Susie, did we get junior church people going? Okay. All right, now it's big people's church up here. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11. I suppose this will not be considered a very long scripture reading, but it gets right to the point for us. Acts chapter 11. Starting with verse 19 through 26. Acts 11, verse 19 through 26. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenis and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Okay, so what do you call a Christian? That's the question I'm going to actually spend a lot of weeks helping us to answer. And the most common words are sometimes the most difficult words to precisely understand, or to get other people to precisely understand, or to use them correctly. So my sub-question is, what's in a name? Well, names are like labels, okay? We often identify things by giving them names and titles. We develop terms to define things. Now, if we don't know the original meaning for a name or title, our understanding of that thing will become confused. As time progresses, other things will be labeled by the same name or title. If you don't believe me, I'm going to show you. This will add to the confusion. It is possible to lose track of the original idea because of the way the use of words changes over the years. Now, there's something I love to do, and I'll be honest with you, I way overstudied on this part because it's called etymology. Okay? Etymology is the original meanings of words and how those meanings change over the years. And there's lots of reasons for it changing. It's to study history. It's to study people. This language influences that language. And it's very fascinating to me because, well, I guess I'm about words, huh? I like words. I use words. And my dad once cited the quotation, a picture is worth 1,000 words. But then he added, it took words to say that. So, I decided I wanted to make an illustration of something that has started out like this, and it's been that and this and that and kind of changed around. And I'm just going to confess to you, I got like 4 pages of things I learned with this, and I can't share that all with you right now. But I'm going to find a way. But right now, I decided, and I prayerfully decided, to use the word buck. B-U-C-K. Okay, going more than 1,000 years ago, the word buck was a term for a male goat or a male deer. Now, the French have a term for scapegoat, and scapegoat, you know, is in Leviticus 16, but they have this term, and in the French, it's bouc. Okay, it's that word. And then, sometime after that, the Germans had some word, and it got into English, in which buck could refer to lie, L-Y-E, the kind you wash or bleach clothes with. The very act of washing your clothes in lie was called bucking. And I don't think that has anything to do with Buckingham Palace, but I'm not saying. But this is how things start radically changing, another place, another culture. Now, this reference to washing is more British than American, so most of you probably didn't know that like I didn't. But nevertheless, today, many male animals are referred to as bucks. I got a list, but I'm just going to say from rabbits to rats to kangaroos, the male version can be called a buck. As a matter of fact, I got scared. The rat, it can be called a buck or a bull. Can you imagine saying, oh, I just saw a bull rat? You know, that kind of creeped me out. But all kinds of animals can have this term buck, big or small. There's even a buck termite, if I remember right, or a bull termite. Isn't that crazy? Oh. Anyways, we get things locked into one kind of an animal or one kind of a usage, but this word's traveling, folks. Because of the association with deer, okay, lots of things go on with our history, our frontier history, and hunting deer and using the skins and using the antlers. So we've got buck can refer to shoes made out of buckskin, knives with handles made from buckhorn or buck antler, dollars. Because they traded with skins, dollars are called bucks, and you know they are because we use it all the time. But the word buck can also be used to describe a man's character and disposition. We talk about a young buck, somebody who's strutting around, you know, and feeling aggressive, feeling powerful, feeling, you know, he's a risk taker, a gambler. He's one who has a lot of confidence, and so we talk about the buck like that. And at the same time, the word buck has been used as an insult. When there are certain categories of men that were called bucks, and all that meant is that's the only thing they're good for. They're just males. They can procreate, and they're worth nothing more than that. And that was a terrible way to call somebody. So it could be fighting words to call somebody a buck. References to buck as a noun or an adjective. The term can be used in poker, politics, construction, and the military. You've heard of a buck private. That's the lowest one on the totem pole, and they got lots of advancement to do. And again, I show you, I am so tempted. There were so many cool things I learned. I got to leave it there. Buck is used to describe animal behavior, so we got a verb usage of it. A bucking bronco, trying to shake off the rider. Or buck is also a term for when animals butt heads, ram their heads. So consequently, we use the word buck as a verb to describe human behavior. To buck for something means to strive for improvement. To buck against something means to resist or fight against something. To buck up means to become more cheerful or vigorous. To renew your efforts. Passing the buck means blame shifting, trying to get out of responsibility to do something. There's cool illustrations how that all comes about. I got to leave it alone because this is about another word. But I'm setting the stage here. Buck is used as an adverb to denote something that is stark in a state of completeness or absoluteness, which probably means nothing to you until I use the phrase buck naked. Then you got it. The buck out in the woods, they're always naked, right? Well, buck naked. Now you won't forget that one. But also, buck can be a person's name, last name or first name, okay? So just imagine someone coming from another country, and they're coming up to you, and they're asking you, what is the meaning of the word buck? It's possible to write 2 pages of definitions and examples. I know. So I really do feel for people from other cultures and other languages learning our language. And I, quite frankly, feel for people of our culture and our language learning our language because it keeps changing. And that's the point. Words change, meanings get confused, get lost, and sometimes one thing can mean this, and then it can mean its complete opposite. Do you know that the word learn used to mean teach? And you always picked on Jethro Bodine on the Beverly Hillbillies because he'd say, "That'll learn you." He actually was talking older English. So you could learn somebody something. Interesting. Oh, well, I'm going to get off that because the word we're really concerned about now is the word Christian. It's all over the place. It's been around for 2,000 years. And we need to think of the difficulties when we consider that the word Christian has been getting confused for 2,000 years. 2,000 years ago, it was a title of derision by non-Christians. The Greek word means to belong to the party of Christ. And it refers to those who follow Christ, that is, they follow his examples and teachings. There was a group of people that literally followed Christ because he was there physically to follow, but now we don't know him that way, so we follow him in his example, his teachings, his word, his principles. The word Christian is used by those who want to identify with Christ. It is also used by others who want to categorize people religiously or culturally. Some people get called Christian and it's not even what they want to do. They get called it anyways. It is used of those who are baptized and or belong to an organization that is called Christian. Usually that's a church, but not always. Throughout history, certain cultures or countries have been designated Christian. So some people might be called Christian simply because of their ethnicity or their nationality. I had a friend from Thailand and said, "You're a Christian. If you've been born in Thailand, you would have been Buddhist." And she wasn't attacking religion at all. She just says, "You grow up with what your country does." And I thought to myself, the sad matter is that's going to be so true of so many people. They're just going to be whatever they grow up in. Now, I do thank God I was brought up in this country and the influence of the gospel is so strong and powerful. But I think we mustn't get confused with calling this a Christian nation. It's a nation that has had many Christians. It's a nation that's been founded on Christian principles, I firmly believe. But to call this a Christian nation is to totally close your eyes to what's going on in the media and in politics and the debates and the rebellion that's going on. It's a literal spiritual civil war going on in our country. And to call our country Christian is for Christians to go to sleep and say somebody else can take care of it. But we don't elect presidents or congressmen to make our country Christian. We, who have the gospel, have to make people Christians. Now, the word Christian is used to describe people who use only the Bible for their convictions of faith and living. The same word can describe people who have not read the Bible or read it very little, but they believe whatever their church or priest says. I might add that some people don't even believe them, but they still want to be called Christian, because to be not Christian means you're a bad person, you're a heathen or something. And so, what do you think I am? I'm a Christian. I'm an American. I love my mother. I eat apple pie. I'm a Christian. You know, it's pretty shallow. Yet others called Christian might even mix the teachings of Jesus with Buddhism, Baha'i, or other groups, other religions, other philosophies. There are Christians who fight and go to war. Others are complete pacifists. There are Christians who are very strict. There are others who their lives are no different than non-religious people. Some Christians talk about their faith, and others get angry and defensive if you bring up the subject. Some go to church regularly, others seldom, or not at all. There are even so-called Christians who participate in seances and other occult-like behavior, spiritism. There are so many variations of so-called Christians that books could be written, as a matter of fact, they have been written, expressing all the differences. So now that we have considered what in the world are Christians, we need to find out what God calls a Christian. We did a little study in etymology. If that makes you feel more educated, enjoy that. This word Christian has almost gotten to the point of useless because of the so many contrary uses of it. They've lost the original meaning. However, we can go back for the original meaning because we find it in the book of books, God's book. You see, we need to consult the Bible and stick with the Bible so that we can know what God calls a Christian. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what anybody else called you. It's what he calls you. It's what he called you. Judge not before the time, folks, because it's God's judgment that matters. Concerning the Jews, Paul tells us, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And what he's saying there in a sort of a poetic way is that lots of people grew up Jewish. They grew up under the laws of Moses, and they were a part of the nation Israel, and they were a part of the festivals and the feasts and the sacrifices, and they were completely surrounded with promises and instructions, and they've got a history that is so much Israel's history. But even though they are of Israel physically, they're not really the Israel of God. Because it's what Jesus said didn't start with Jesus right there in John 4. He said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That the Father seeks such to worship him. And God's always been looking for people who really love him, desire him, would seek him with their whole heart. And in God's economy, the nation Israel is a place where men met with God because God made his footstool, so to speak, right there. And that's where the prophets spoke, and that's where the promises were, and that's where the instructions were. And people that wanted to seek the Lord needed to come there. When Jesus told the woman at the well that salvation is of the Jews, he didn't mean that Jews can save you. What he meant is salvation came through the means or the channels of the Jewish people, the prophets, the writings. And this is where God was calling and connecting. But now he says that's different. Doesn't matter down at that temple or up on this mountain. Now the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it shows a more universal relationship now. And we're living in the church age where you know God in a personal way. Yes, you assemble with other believers, but it's not in this geography or that geography. It's not this political unit or that political unit. It's wherever people know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the kingdom of God working in their hearts and spreading about. And Jesus would tell Nicodemus, the teacher and leader of the Jews, unless you're born again, you won't see this. You won't comprehend it. You have to be born again for this. And so if we can say with Paul that all are not Israel which are of Israel in Romans 9:6, then we also may say they are all not Christians who are of Christendom. Now I use a specific term, Christendom, as opposed to Christianity. I'd like to say Christianity for the real thing. Christendom is like kingdom. It's like a network of religion. And it names the name of Christ. But it has not departed from iniquity. It has not consulted the word of God. It is not in step with the spirit of God, because the Son of God is not honored. And we are plainly instructed that if you don't honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. If you honor the Son, you are also honoring the Father. So we have very clear instruction here. Christendom uses his name. But unfortunately, it's those branches that attach themselves to the vine but are not producing fruit. Jesus says they will be cut off and they will dry up and they will be burned. Many identify or attach themselves to the name of Christ, but they have not departed from iniquity. So this is pretty serious. This is pretty serious. They are not all Christians who are of Christendom. And we have a lot of Christendom in this country, in our society. And we have people we know and love that may be in Christendom but not Christianity. It is necessary that we have reasons from the Bible and evidence in our lives that we are truly Christians. If we're careless about this, it could be a disaster. And here I would like to offer a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 13 is where I'd like to start. Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13, enter in at the straight or narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in there. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down, cut down, and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now that last part there, those last three verses are what I call the scariest verses in the Bible. To think you're a Christian and you are not. To think you can show your faith by your works and they are not works that were done by Christ through you. The first thing Jesus says to them is, I never knew you. He didn't say, well, I knew you, then we kind of broke up, and then we didn't get back together. And no, he didn't say, well, you didn't know about me. Oh, they knew about him. They could talk about him. They could preach to others. But Jesus said, your works are iniquity. What you've done with your head knowledge, what you've done with your doctrine, borrowing my words, I didn't send you, I didn't use you, and you never stopped to notice whether I was in, knowing you or not. You see, the ultimate thing is, does the Lord know you? Now, you know my wife knows me because every time I come to church, my clothes match. If you had met me before I knew Sue, or before Sue knew me, I was pretty interesting. At least that's what I'm told. My combinations of things. I didn't have a sense of that. Sue did. And you can tell she knows me because she keeps me looking good. Between her and God, I'm doing okay. And she cooks pretty good too. I'm not complaining, honey. I'm not blaming you for my belly, but I'm telling you, the fact that she knows me, I mean, I'm well fed. And I know a lot of stuff. I know a lot of stuff I wouldn't have known without her. She's a homeschooling mom. You don't mess with a homeschooling mom, especially on the Scrabble board. But you know, there's a whole lot of things I can say, that's Sue's touch on my life. There's things I do differently. There's things I like that I used to not like, and things I don't like that I used to like. And because she had an influence on me. Now, if that's true of a wife or a husband or a friend even, how much more when the Lord knows you? He gets involved with you. He persuades you. He interrupts you. He corrects you. He encourages you. And he causes you to know things and do things that you wouldn't have done on your own. And you know he's there because he's influencing your life. And we need to take time to examine that, to look for that. Because this is a living relationship, not a theology course. I know some people that they just say, oh, you know, you got to pass the theology test or you'll go to hell. And that's not what this is about. It's not about passing the theology test. I think theology is important. Because basically that's just what you know about God. You got to know the truth about him. But bottom line is, what has that truth done to make you a different person, to make you become more like Jesus Christ? And so we have a lot of warnings. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. He didn't say whether you still be in the faith. He says whether you be in the faith. And I think that's correctly telling us you're either in or you're out. 1 John 5 says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you have not life. It's so simple when you put it like that. But there is a warning there in 2 Corinthians 13:5 saying, how do you know Christ is in you except to be reprobates? Now, reprobate's a very terrible thing. A reprobate is somebody who has hardened themselves in their own ways, and it may be religious, but God finishes the hardening and lets them go and have it their way. It's something you would never want to have happen. A reprobate gets things so mixed up, they call good evil and they call evil good. And there's that danger that someone's a reprobate and they actually can't tell. But for the most part, we are told that we can be sensible or sensitive to what God's saying in his word. And we can ask and we can seek and we can knock. And God will answer and open up the door and give when we ask him. If you ask your earthly father for, well, how's that go? An egg, will he give him a serpent? Ask for bread, he'll give him a stone? Well, your heavenly father will give you good gifts if you ask him. He'll give you good gifts. And if you compare what Matthew and Luke say on that point, he'll give you the Holy Spirit. And then you have a teacher within. John calls it the unction or the anointing within you. You've got your own teacher. You've got your own companion who never leaves you, will never forsake you. We call it being born again. But James warns us, you say you have faith, huh? You believe in God? Congratulations. The devil, the devils, the demons believe also, and they tremble. They know stuff. I don't have time to develop this morning, but you can tell by the conversations Jesus had with demons that they know a whole lot of things. Satan knows his time is short. But that doesn't make him a saint. He believes in God. He believes about God. But James goes on to say, faith without works is dead, being alone. You can miss heaven by 18 inches. Distance from the head to the heart. The changed life, based on the truth of the gospel. Nobody can beat that. Well, we're told to test the spirits in 1 John 4. We're told to try them, put them to the test, because many false prophets are going out into the world, just like Jesus said in Matthew 7. And the litmus test boils down to this, and this is so important, I must take the moment to read this. In 1 John chapter 4, right around verse 6. 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to start back with verse 4, 4 through 6. Now, John is writing to Christians, to believers, and he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, which is referring to those that are of the world. And he goes on to say that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, he that is in the world, Satan's called the god of this world, God with a small g. But when you receive Christ, he comes to live inside you. He's Christ. He's greater than the world. That's why he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Okay, the next thing is verse 5. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. You see, this is where religion comes in. Religion, philosophies of all kinds, they have a message that says, do good to yourself. Do yourself a favor. Lift yourself up. Improve yourself. Be a better person and help others. That'll be a part of this. We'll all help each other. And it sounds great. It sounds like a great social thing. When man's getting better and better and he's going to help one another. And one day we're going to solve all the world's problems. And everybody digs this. If it's going to make me have more stuff, be better, be healthier, be whatever. I'm not against self-improvement. Don't get me wrong here. But most of the time, the words that describe Christians have to do with suffering, sacrifice, being crucified, taking up your cross. You know, it's not all about promoting and preserving yourself. It's about spending yourself in the right direction for the right reasons. Well, they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world and the world hears them. Then he contrasts that in verse 6 by saying, we are of God. We, the apostles. We, the apostles, are of God. We walked with Christ. We heard him. We saw him. Our hands handled him. And we heard his words, and we saw him die, and we saw him rise from the dead. And he gave us a job, and we're sharing that with you. That's what this whole book of 1 John's about, that you can know. You can know the Lord that they know without physically seeing him with your eyes. We are of God. He that knows God hears us, the apostles. In other words, you read your New Testament. And I'm all for the Old Testament, but you make sure the New Testament is the way you interpret the Old Testament. People get in a lot of trouble when they just go poking around the Old Testament without the context of Christ and the apostles' teachings on it. So we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. And this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you have to do the Berean thing. When you hear somebody like me get up and say a bunch of stuff, you go back home and you search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Because that's the only way you know that the message is of God. It's not by how clever the guy is that's speaking or how eloquent he is or how big the church is. It's about how close it is to what the apostles taught, what Jesus taught, and that's the litmus test we must not forget. So there are only three times the word Christian appear in the Bible. The first two times is used by unbelievers. You heard one of them in our scripture reading. They called them first Christians in Antioch. It didn't say the Christians called themselves Christians. It says they called them Christians. So who are those guys? Oh, they're those ones that are all about Christ. You know, they're always talking about Jesus, and that's what they're all about. So they kind of belong to a Jesus group. So the Greek word expresses that. Christian is the way we translate it. Later on, Paul would be talking. I forgot his name right now, if it's Felix or I think it's Felix. And he says, you think you're going to persuade me right now to become a Christian? And he's kind of mocking it. You almost persuade me to become a Christian? So far, two out of three is pretty bad. It's not the word maybe I would have chosen if everybody else is using it like that. But then Peter comes along. And Peter makes a statement in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So I submit to you that the word Christian, belonging to Christ, the party of Christ, belonging to the kingdom of Christ, the people of Christ, that's the label they gave us, and I'm going to say guilty as charged. Don't be ashamed. Yes, I belong to Jesus, and he belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. If we are not ashamed of him, he will not be ashamed of us, and he'll confess us before his Father. He'll confess us before the holy angels. And when the holy angels turn loose, folks, they're going to grab all the non-elect and throw them into the lake of fire. And we're not. We're going to be elevated to a unity with the Father, with the Son, and his Spirit. It even says one day we will judge the angels. What a privilege. What a privilege to be a Christian. What we're doing right now, and that last little bit I got, I can take it easy right now because I got next week. At least I think I do. If I do, and if you do, we're gonna take off from here, and we're going to study the biblical definition of Christian. Okay, and I've picked 10 words or phrases. I want you to see what they are because that's what's going to be like for maybe 10 weeks. Does that sound tiring? I hope not. Okay, here's the words from Scripture. These are God's words to describe Christian. Not what some denomination said, not what some university said or religious study, or not what the news broadcasters say. Saved, justified, redeemed, reconciled, born again, child of God, brother or sister in the family of God, disciple, saint, and servant or slave of Christ. Now you may say, well, listen, I'm already a Christian and I know it. Why do I have to hear this? Well, I got some reasons. First of all, you might need a tune-up. You might need to know what you are so you can live up to your reputation. You might need to confess some things to God and say, hey, I don't reflect this aspect very well. And that's one of those times you're going to come to God to get your tune-up. And there's something else. Is that you might actually think about bringing somebody else to church to learn what it is to be a Christian. And it might do them some good. And you're helping us to evangelize them by telling them the truth. And not just, you know, little fancy little mottos. This is getting into the teaching of the Bible. In a way, it's very simple what I'm trying to do. I'll try not to make it too complicated. Something you could actually bring somebody to come here. And then the third thing is, that you might actually get yourself equipped so you can express this simply to somebody who would not come through the doors of our church, but they'll drink some coffee with you, or they'll eat a health bar with you, or they'll shovel snow with you, whatever it is, somebody will sit down and talk with you, and you can share it, and I will help equip you so that you can be that workman that knows how to rightly divide the word here. This is very basic, and I love deep truths, and I love to connect the dots on lots of things in the Bible, but I'm telling you, if we miss this, we've missed everything. Amen. And this is what I want to see people be about, is causing people to know how to be reconciled to God, how we can be ambassadors for Christ and represent him well, how we can be a lighthouse. Jesus is the light of the world, and he says to us, we are the light of the world, reflecting his light to them. That's my plan. That's what I think God's led me to do. So, God help me. We're going to consider further what is a Christian. Amen. But in case tomorrow doesn't happen, in case today doesn't even finish, I have to say this. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian as per God's definition? Amen. If not, we want to talk to you today. Answer questions, pray with you. If you're not sure, you need to know this. It's life and death. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son of God, you have not life. And Christians, if we get accused of being Christians, is there enough evidence to convict us?
Amen.
Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth that Jesus said would set us free. The truth that he said, continue in this, and you'll be my disciples indeed. I thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who is the real teacher here rather than me. And I pray, God, that you'll bless what's been said and keep blessing it. And as you see fit, let us continue to add to this lesson more and more thoughts about your words that describe salvation, that describe what a Christian truly is. And we ask that you'll meet the need in each heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, would you take your hymn books, please? Let's turn to number 300. 300.